Revelation chapter 20. Since it's been a couple weeks since the last time we were in the book of Revelation, with singing night being in between, I want to go back and look at, just briefly, the general sense of chapters 18 and 19. And we've got the judgment on Rome, on Babylon, coming down from God. And what we noticed at the end of the lesson a couple weeks ago was that in the reverse order of the way the enemies of God are introduced, they are then defeated by the Lord. So you get Satan introduced first in the book, and then you get the beast and the false prophet introduced, and then you get the harlot introduced. And then in the reverse order, so the harlot goes first, she's judged. And then the beast and the false prophet are judged. And then in chapter 20, the judgment comes for Satan himself, the dragon. So let's look at verse 1, Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And then we're actually going to go ahead and read, just so that for verses 1 through 3, we get the whole context of this 1,000-year concept in our minds. Go ahead and read down through verse 6. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. The first thing we have to remember is that there has not been a literal, definite period of time at any point throughout this entire study. And this isn't one either. It's a symbolic time period, just like all of the other ones are. The significance of Satan being bound, of the dragon, the devil being bound, is difficult to put like an exact purpose on or an exact effect on, because we don't really, like, that's spiritual things being described in physical terms. It's very difficult for us to understand what exactly is happening. The best theory that I could come up with, from what I've read, from the conversations I've had with various people while studying it, is that Satan being bound, it says that he can't deceive the nations for this 1,000-year period. And if you remember back in chapters 13, 12 and 13, really, you get the dragon introduced as having 7 heads, 10 horns, right? And then the beast is introduced having heads and horns, operating under the same authority, and the false prophet is introduced having heads and horns, with that connection being made all the way back to the dragon himself, having like the control, the influence over them expressly. And then here, what I think is happening is Satan is being bound so that he doesn't have that authority to exert over nations, being in control of them. Now, he can still influence by temptation, by deception. All of those things are still his tools. But actually actively controlling what's going on and being able to use them for his purposes in that way, I think, stopped at that point. And that's the idea, is that control is being wrestled back from the dragon. In verse 4 and 5, we learn some interesting things. Verse 4, notice a few specific words. There's those who had been beheaded, right, for their witness to Jesus in the middle of the verse, and then for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this 1,000-year period, we got to acknowledge this in the text, is it has markers that put it in the context of the judgment on Rome and on the historical context of Rome's judgment. It's not talking about end times quite yet. Almost there, but we're not there in these verses. So you see the beheaded for their witness to Jesus, that's the persecution from Rome, who had not worshipped the beast, that's Rome, or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. If you remember back several chapters, verse 9 of chapter 14, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So we know those things are talking about Rome, and this is not in time because of those things. That's how we know. And then in verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. There is not two literal physical resurrections. There's only one. It's going to happen on Judgment Day. Now, that being the resurrection of all people. Now, there's the resurrection of Christ, right? And then there's people that were brought back from the dead by miracles. So you have to include those. But the resurrection, as far as just standard souls go, that happens on Judgment Day. Again, this is still in the context of Rome, so it's not literal. It is a symbolic or spiritual resurrection. You can see this same kind of language being used to describe Israel being brought back from captivity, which is an interesting thing. So in Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, it says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's descriptive language being used to talk about the return from captivity. And then in Hosea, Hosea chapter 13, and verse 14, find a similar thing, where he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, you might be familiar with Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, right? Those dry bones are brought back to life. You can look at verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So you can see that resurrection language being used to describe spiritual life versus spiritual death and being symbolic of returns from captivity instead of an actual literal resurrection of people. In verse 7, we read, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. So, at the end of this symbolic time period, 1,000 years, Satan's released from his prison, And he goes out and he deceives the nations, the four corners of the earth. The idea there is that he's deceiving everybody who doesn't belong to God. The four corners includes all of it. Gog and Magog. So we've got to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 to understand where Gog and Magog come from. Ezekiel 38. To begin, look at verse 2. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come back into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." And this prophecy goes on to describe how all of these nations, we listed off several. So you've got Gog of the land of Magog, who's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Down in verse 5, you've got Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. Verse 6, you've got Gomer. There's a whole bunch of people representing all of God's enemies, right? And then he judges them and defeats them and favors his people. And it's very similar to the word Armageddon, like we talked about several weeks ago, where it comes from Megiddo, right, Hebrew, for the place where all of those kings in the book of Judges gathered to try and defeat God's people, and God just obliterated them. It's the same idea. It's a symbolic thing. So Gog and Magog aren't literal nations that are going to come together to battle against the church. That's not happening here. The idea is that this is representing all of the enemies of God's people and of God being gathered together in Satan's one final big last stand, trying to deceive and trying to destroy. And then God comes in judgment of that. In verse 9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp." A whole bunch of them surrounding the saints in the beloved city. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then Satan is eternally defeated here. In verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire keeps coming back as hell. "And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now we are in judgment day context. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there we finally have our scene of judgment day. And that's part of the reason that Revelation gets so confused by so many, is that they try to ascribe, right, all the way back in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, all the seals, all the bowls, all the trumpets, they try to ascribe all of that to the end times, to judgment day. But that's not the context that it's in. This is the scene of judgment day that we get. The books being opened, the small and the great standing before God, the dead being raised to stand before God, and each one being judged according to their works. That's an important phrase. Not judged, you know, not everybody's saved because of the blood of Jesus. That's not the case here. Everyone's judged according to their works. That's according to whether or not they've met the standard. Now, the only way we can meet the standard is through the blood of Jesus. Keep that in mind. But this isn't some universal salvation thing like people want to make it sometimes. It's not everybody goes to heaven. Each one's judged individually. And then another interesting thing is that it's the same condemnation for all of those who are not written in the book of life as the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, Satan. So it's that being cast into the lake of fire. Now, that I think is probably really representative of the fact that God views all sin that way. That it's deserving of being thrown in the lake of fire. And it's not just Satan, the deceiver, the originator of evil, if you will. It's not just the beast, the persecutors of Christians. It's not just them. It's also those who were deceived, those who believed the lie, those who didn't follow after the Lord. We're all given the same condemnation. So do we have comments, questions, ideas for chapter 20?
Verse 12, it speaks of the books being all plural, so we have to figure that out.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of them, it states the book of life, which is a name.
Yeah.
But apparently there's another book. Well, that would be, in our case, it would be the New Testament. I guess others would be the Old Testament. Law.
Yeah, the standard.
Standard they were living by, see. But
that's possible, yeah.
God's standard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't... Kind of makes me think of the naughty list and the nice list. Whether or not you're written is the determining factor here. And certainly we want our names to be written in the book of life. And there's no change in things after the first death. Then you've locked in your final answer at that point. Yeah.
Some want to see that first death there in the first death there in 5. Going to verse 4 about those that have been beheaded. But yet those, when you go back to like chapter 6, those that were beheaded, their souls are under the throne of God. They're crying out how long and wanting to deliver us.
Yeah.
So they're not in a resurrected body.
No.
They're in their souls.
They're waiting. And they're still having to be patient even by that point. Yeah, reminds me a lot of the account we have. Jesus tells us of the rich man and Lazarus, that it wasn't just judgment at death. It was, you know, you've been locked in and you go to torment or paradise, but there's still we're still all waiting for that final judgment day. Yeah,
and that seems to be consistent.
Mm-hmm.
Another verse in this might mention is verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
And here it said, and they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. It almost seems to me like the camp of the saints possibly have gotten smaller by this time. Makes you wonder.
Yeah. Yeah, it certainly gives off the idea that the camp of the saints is kind of small, and the forces of evil are pretty big. It does seem like that, doesn't it? Yeah. It reminds me of Elisha being surrounded, but then, you know, he looks up into the mountains and there's chariots of fire all around.
Christ speaking about the straight way and the broad way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, many, many will take the broad way, but only a few the straight.
It all speaks of a lot of calamities going on and things like that. We need to be careful to maintain our faith throughout the problems. And the problems we see nowadays, you know, there's a lot of people talking about revelations.
It's true. A lot of people are getting their calamities from the chapters that aren't talking about the end, but and we have to be careful of that too, because there's not, like, yeah, things wax worse and worse in our society, but there's not a way to tell that judgment day is, I mean, other than the fact that it's coming, there's no other way to tell that it's getting closer. And we have to be careful of that and just live our lives in earnest expectation of it.
By this physical Israel that's here.
Hmm.
And, you know, I don't know if good people can even find out what tribe they're from anymore since the destruction of 70 AD there.
Can't.
And if people are really locked into that.
Mm-hmm.
I just kind of wonder, you know, just different ways we can tell, you know, bring out the error of it.
Well, the best way is probably Romans chapter 11, where it talks about how the remnant that became spiritual Israel got put together with those who had been grafted in, and then Israel is spiritual now. And he gives the spiritual kingdom the name Israel. He says, "This is my Israel." It's not the physical one anymore. It's the spiritual one. Yeah.
They even have it. Kind of derogatory name for us to understand it that way. They call us revisionists or I can't remember how they say it. Replacing this, we're replacing Christianity's replacing Israel. They don't think that's happened.
Hmm.
And it's just a strange idea for them.
Mm-hmm.
One of them, you know, if you go to, you know, you can hear it on some of the radio stations, especially over the denominational radio stations, they want you to send money in to help that physical Israel. And, you know, and if they, you know, and of course you're getting into that 1,000-year reign, and if they build the temple again, what that physical Israel is going to do is they're going to start sacrificing animals. We see from Hebrews, you know, 7, 8, 9, and 10, that's over. And so they're just helping them to continue to deny the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's blood sacrifice.
Yeah. And that's part of the danger of thinking about the 1,000 years. And even as you get into chapter 21, thinking about Jerusalem coming down from heaven, thinking about that literally brings in all of those problems. Yeah. We have to be really careful with that. So as we get into chapter 21, I'm actually going to use Ron's point as a segue. It says in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Okay. There's a lot of people who take this literally and say that God's wiping away this heaven and this earth, and he's building new ones, as in making another creation, a physical creation. And there's people in the church who believe that, and that we need to be really careful of that. If you go to Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65. And you look at verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." If you remember from our Isaiah class, that's a spiritual kingdom context, is what I like to call it. So God is essentially saying that he's going to wipe away the old way of doing things, the old order, and he's going to establish a new way for it to be. He's taking away the physical government. He's taking away the political Judah, Jerusalem, the sacrifice worship, all of those things, and he's making it spiritual now. And that's the idea we get in chapter or in verse 19. Jerusalem, enjoy my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. We know that's not talking about physical Jerusalem, because there certainly was weeping when Rome besieged them in 70 AD, right? We know that that's not talking about the physical nation. So we take that to mean the spiritual kingdom, which would be the Messiah's kingdom, the church. In chapter 66, verse 20, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots, and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem." You go all the way back to chapter 2 and then chapter 11. You see mountain, holy mountain, being used to describe the Messiah's kingdom, the church. And then says the Lord, "As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." So you can see the new heavens and the new earth being used to talk about the transition from the old covenant, right, to the new covenant. Paul makes the same thought, but with a different analogy, with the mirror, right? So you have that you can't see very well at all, and then you can see dimly, and then face to face. It's the same three-part progression. You got the old covenant, new heavens and a new earth is coming. That's the new covenant. And then a new heavens and a new earth is going to be heaven, where we're actually there with God. You can also see that in that same progression with the tabernacle or the temple, right? That's where worship is done. And then the church, that's how our worship is done, spiritual worship. And then in heaven, it's at the throne. It's getting progressively closer to God in a real way. And that's the same thing that's happening here. That's the new heavens and the new earth is symbolically talking about the fact that we'll be in heaven. And then that last little part there, verse 1, "Also there was no more sea." You could take that back to chapter 4 and verse 6. Where it talks about a sea of glass like crystal. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." And then in chapter 15, where you get another first century view of heavenly things. Chapter 15 and verse 2, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." So then in this new one, there's no more sea. And several commentators that I've read take that thought back to the sea being there in the other two visions, and then make the conclusion that the sea kind of represented this separation between God and his people. And then on Judgment Day, that separation is gone. We're just there with him. I don't know if that's actually, like, I'm not dogmatic on that's actually what that means, but that's something for you to think about. Then in verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Okay. This description of heaven, Holy Jerusalem, is symbolic. And every other time in the scriptures that you read about the bride, right? And then eventually when you get down to verse 9 in this chapter, talk about the Lamb's wife, that would be the church. So we're talking about God's saved people. People who are going to heaven. That's the Lamb's bride. That's the bride here. And the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that's not a literal thing. It's not literal Jerusalem coming out of the sky to be on the earth. That's not what that's talking about. It's symbolic. Then, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's interesting because, you know, you go back to the Old Covenant where God has them build a tabernacle that has the same elements, the physical elements that represent spiritual things, remember, but the physical elements of the way the throne room of heaven is set up and the way that the church operates. It's that progression again, the tabernacle to the church to the tabernacle being with men, the actual one, the tabernacle of God where we're actually with him. And then it says he will dwell with them, they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see that sentiment throughout the Bible, but most notably, a lot of the times that Israel is taken into captivity, and God's bringing them back, he says something along those lines, like, "I will dwell with you, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." And he also says that talking about the spiritual kingdom coming, that relationship being there. And in Jeremiah chapter 32 is an example of this. In verse 37, it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." This is the complete, the final fulfillment of that idea. It's heaven. It's the people who are fully, like, in heaven with God, finally saved, answers locked in, right? He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. Verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, verse 4 is kind of interesting because, you go to the book of Luke where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus and what happens after their deaths, and Jesus is talking about that. The rich man who goes to torment, he's still, like, cognizant of the people that are still living. And he calls Abraham and says, "At least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't suffer the same fate as me." He's still cognizant of that. So after death, it seems, at least, we know that in torment, you maintain your consciousness to some degree. I don't know about Lazarus. And I've been asked before, like, on Judgment Day, when people go to heaven, are they able to comprehend, or do they know, like, are they going to be able to recognize each other and say, "Oh, my aunt isn't here"? I don't know. But I do know that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There won't be any sorrow. There won't be any pain. There won't be any crying. That's the best answer I've got. If it makes you sad, if it makes you have pain, if it makes you feel sorrow, it's not going to be there. In verse 9, there begins a description of the Lamb's bride. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we get this description, and I want you to bear in mind that this whole thing is a description of the Lamb's wife, God's saved people in heaven with him. A lot of times, like in songs and other things or thoughts, really, some of the descriptions here are put on heaven itself, trying to comprehend what heaven will be like. And yeah, it's going to have all of this beauty, all of this preciousness, that kind of thing. But we need to remember that this description is of the Lamb's wife as we go through it. And notice a couple interesting things. In verse 12, there's 12 gates. So God's saved people has 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names are written on them are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then you get to verse 14. It says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's kind of like that 144,000 that represented all of God's saved people. Remember, 144,000, 12,000 times 12,000, right? 12 with another 12, representing all of God's people over all time. You got 12 tribes, you got 12 apostles. Same idea here. And then, for time's sake, a skip down to verse 18, where it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I probably butchered a few of those. Precious stones, beautiful things. That's the description we get. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. A description of beauty, of just incomprehensible perfection. It's all a description of something spiritual, right? John's doing his best. It's like him trying to describe God at the beginning of the book when he sees the one who sits on the throne and he says, I see diamonds, light, a rainbow, lightning, and thunder. He's doing his best here. That's that awesome beauty that we get to partake in if we're faithful.
It seemed like there the verse 12 is talking about like those that lived under the law.
Yeah, under the new covenant. Yeah. It takes in all of God's people over all time. Yep. I agree with that. I think that's the case. In verse 22, it says, but I saw no temple in it. That's interesting. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's the most direct worship of God that will ever take place. That's pretty cool. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall I think the idea is that the gates won't be shut. So and it's peace and safety. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's qualifications for getting in, is the idea there. We'll go through chapter 22. It's a little shorter than the others, but we'll go through it real quick. This is our description of heaven itself. It starts really in verse 22 of chapter 21. Verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Water of life flowing freely for everybody to drink. It's interesting, you go back and look at John chapter 4, where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, right, "If you ask for water from me, I'll give you the water that will make you never thirst again." But Jesus is the water of life. It's that same idea. You look at John chapter 7 and verse 37 and 38, where Jesus kind of reveals himself to everybody at the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they are worshiping God for the water they got in the wilderness. And he essentially comes along and says, "Look, I am that water. I'm the water of life." And then you get the final fulfillment of that here, water of life flowing freely from the throne of the Lamb. You look at verse 2. "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Then you kind of take that idea, you skip down to verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So you get the sense, you know, it brings it full circle where the tree of life was in the garden at the beginning, right? And then they lost the right to it. And then the right is restored through the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. It's the idea that Nathan...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, still it gives you that same.
Yeah, that we're finally getting back to where we were supposed to be.
Yeah, back to living with God.
Yes.
Walking amongst the.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." There's your Genesis chapter 3 reference. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Isn't it interesting that all things go to that point where God's servants will serve him? And that's what we're trying to do right now. So we're kind of in a type of this, and that's a beautiful thing to think about. Verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Right? "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Okay, take that back to chapter 1, right? That it's coming quickly. It's not something that's going to go on forever and ever and take so many years that it'll be forgotten. No, this is going to happen. This is urgent. Jesus says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" It's interesting. That's the second time John does that, where he falls down in front of an angel. I don't know the significance of that, but it's included. But what the angel says is neat. He says, he's just a fellow servant with the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. That's us. Worship God, he says. Then, in verse 10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." I think that's talking about there the fact that the judgment on Rome, the persecutions from Rome, all these things are going to happen quickly, that John doesn't even need to seal it up. Because it's going to come to pass. People just need to be reading it. And in verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Then you get verse 12. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly again." He's got his reward with him. and he will give to each one according to his work. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life. So that's a requirement, doing his commandments. It's not as though we get to just kind of do whatever we want, say we're saved by Jesus because we feel like we are, and then go to heaven. But we have to be about doing his will, understanding his will from the scriptures and living it out and serving him in that way. John in 2 John says that's the way we show our love. 1 John says that's the way we show our love, to keep is to keep his commandments.
It's interesting, yours renders it that way. The New American Standard in ESV renders blessed are those who wash their robes.
Wash their robes. Interesting. I didn't know that. Yeah. I'll have to look into like the way that's translated, because that's a pretty good sized difference there.
It does have a footnote in the ESV with your reference of the commandments, but
yeah.
It's just interesting how it works with the other way of washing the robes.
But in either case, the robes need to be white in order to get in.
Yeah.
Yeah. Verse 15, outside of this beautiful paradise of heaven, you get our dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's the exact same list from chapter 21 and verse 8. That's interesting. And then we get sort of the close of this. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. They're identifying himself by prophecies. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is John writing now. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's just about the best invitation anybody could give. And then John says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. There's a similar idea in Deuteronomy, and I think it's not a coincidence that the Bible is kind of bookended by statements like that. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it, otherwise there's consequences. And in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we've made it through the book of Revelation.